If you have a Bible this morning, turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at the first four verses this morning as we began a journey that will last for somewhere around 3 to 5 months as we travel verse by verse through the book of James. James, chapter 1. I want to read verses 1 through 4. Then we'll go back and look at them verse by verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's really difficult to find the main theme of the book of James because he goes from one subject to another, to another, to another. But the more you study it, the more you begin to see that they're related. And it's primarily a book about practical wisdom. And in this study, we're going to gain practical wisdom about things like trials, poverty, riches, materialism, favoritism, social justice, our speech. Boy, he's got a lot to say about that. Worldliness, boasting, and praying. He's even going to deal with what do you do when you're sick? Say, go to the doctor. Okay, well, that's fine. But he gives you some more things you need to do. And a lot of other areas that we deal with in everyday life. It seems that as you read through the book of James, that the burden the Holy Spirit has laid on James' heart as he inspired him to write this book is this. If I had to summarize it, here's the burden of James' heart. Real faith works. Real faith works. We're not saved by faith, by works rather, but we're saved by faith, but the faith that saves works. And so throughout, he gives us this practical counsel and practical wisdom about what real faith looks like. And it's almost as if he's saying, in fact, he's not if he's saying, he is saying, he's saying faith that's real makes a difference in every area of your life. You see, a faith that doesn't affect every area of your life is what James calls in chapter 2 a dead faith, and dead faith saves no one. The book of James screams out, live out what you believe. Let it work its way out in your life. And it's filled with command after command. In fact, I read this. I didn't go through and count it, but this is true. There are 108 verses in James. 59 of the 108 verses are commands. And so all the way through, he's giving you command after command after command after command. More than half the verses are commands. Now, one of the things that you will notice as we go verse by verse through James is how similar it is. If you know anything about the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, you'll notice how similar James is to the book of Proverbs. I was reading one commentary that had a whole bunch of verses on a whole page almost of Proverbs, and then it showed where James says the same thing in different words. Both of them, books about wisdom. Let me give you one example. Proverbs 18:5. It's not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. James 2:1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Both of them talking about the evil of showing partiality to some, primarily those who are more wealthy, over those who don't have much wealth. And so both of them major on practical wisdom in the everyday life of the believer. Now, let me, by way of introduction to the whole book, let's look a little bit at verse 1. Most every conservative Bible scholar, by that I mean people who approach the Bible that this is the Word of God, most every conservative Bible scholar, there's almost no disagreement on it, believes that this James was not the Apostle James. And there's various reasons for that. For one thing, he died before this was ever written. Remember, he was beheaded by Herod, as is recorded in the book of Acts. but they believe this is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. After the virgin birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph had other children. The doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary is not a doctrine of Scripture. Let me be very clear about that. It is not a doctrine of Scripture. In fact, the Bible clearly states that after Jesus, they had other children, sons and daughters. Listen to Mark chapter 6, verse 3. The people were saying of Jesus, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Now, you would think, in fact, I'm not going to ask you what you would do, because I think I'd know what I would do. But you would think that James would have introduced himself by saying, James, the half-brother of Jesus. And not only that, James was the leader of the flagship church of all churches, the church in Jerusalem. James, the half-brother of Christ, and head guy in the church at Jerusalem. But look how he... look how he introduces himself in verse 1. He introduces himself, it literally says, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it. James grew up in the same house with Jesus. Let your imagination run a little bit with that. They ate together. They played together as children. They worked together, likely, in Joseph's carpenter shop. And yet when he introduces himself, James recognized that this was God in flesh. And he says, I'm just James, a common slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Greetings to you. Now, he writes, he says there in verse 1, to the scattered, to the 13 tribes who were scattered. The 12 tribes, rather, which are scattered abroad. I got one too many. The church in Jerusalem had been scattered because of persecution. After Stephen was stoned to death at the instigation of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul after that encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, and the church had scattered in its persecution. And until Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, was saved, as recorded in Acts chapter 10. The early church was Jewish in nature. It was the Jews who came to Christ, the Jews first, and then the gospel crossed over the barrier to the Gentiles later. Now, so that's who he's writing to. He's writing to those in the church, those who have come to Christ, saying, I'm a fellow slave of Christ with you, and you're scattered, and you've lost much of your possessions. I'm going to give you greetings, and I've got some words for you from the Lord. So, that's enough introduction. Let's look at this very important text that focuses on wisdom related to trials that the church goes through as a body, but primarily that individual members of the church go through. And in verse 2, while most translations use the word trials, the King James Version doesn't. It says this, James 1, 2, and the King James Version says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So which is correct? Is James talking about trials, or is he talking about temptations? Well, actually, the Greek word for trial and temptation is exactly the same word. The context has to tell you if it's talking about a trial, as we think of a trial, or if it is talking about an enticement to sin, if it's talking about temptation. Generally, if the problem it's talking about, the thing we're dealing with, is on the outside, he's talking about a trial. If it's something that's inside, if it's an inner struggle, the translation is usually temptation. In other words, a trial or a test is some circumstance or action that God engineers or at least permits to prove us, purify us, perfect us. Temptation is an enticement to sin that though God allows us to be tempted within the limits that he sets, he is never the source of that temptation. James 1:13 is very clear. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so while I wouldn't say the translation in the King James Version is wrong, I think that the context clearly calls for the translation trials or tests. James is talking about in these first, in verses 2 through 4 that we're looking at this morning, he's talking about those who are going through trials. Now, James has three one-word commands for you if you're in the middle of a trial right now. It may be a trial in the area of family. It may be a trial in the area of finances. It may be a trial in the area of your health. It may be a trial in the area of prodigal child or children. Any number of trials. He has three words. Count, know, and let. Count, know, and let. So, let's jump in to the text. And first of all, I want you to see count. Here's what he says about that in verse 2. He says, you choose joy in trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now remember, James is writing to Christians that had been driven from their homes. Many of them had to leave behind their possessions. People who were being exploited. We find this later on. Some of the people, when they had scattered, were now in a place where they were being exploited by the wealthy, and the poor were being trampled underfoot. People who were being slandered and drug into court because of their faith. And James classifies all these injustices that were being done as trials, or sometimes it's translated tests. Now this word that is translated trials has the basic idea of testing or proving. The Greek word has the meaning of testing something with a desire to see the quality of it. The verbal form of the word denotes action of putting something to the test. This word was used of testing metals like gold or silver to see how much they were alloyed with impurities. Now, let's look more closely at these trials or the testing. First of all, I want you to see the certainty of trials. The certainty of trials. Notice the wording in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy if maybe, perhaps, every once in a while you fall into various trials. No, what does he say? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. If you are a Christian, read my lips, you will be tested and tried. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And the trials may originate with God the Father, or they may originate with the evil one, but even those who originate with Satan are allowed by God to fulfill his purposes in our lives. Those who, listen carefully, here I go, get on my, let me pull my soapbox out and get on it. Those who present Christianity as a pass that exempts us from trials and troubles and tests have a closed Bible, blinded eyes, and an empty head. That is not what the Bible teaches. Look at just a few of the many promises, Old Testament and New, that you will go through trials, you will go through struggles. And if you're not warned about this, they catch you by surprise. I'm trying to help you and tell you, don't be shocked when it happens. It's going to happen. It's, some of you are saying, going to nothing. It has been and is right now. Right. They're constant in life here. Job 14:1. This is a good summary. Man who is born of woman. Let's see. I think that's about all of us. Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. John 16:33. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Acts 14:22. Look at how they discipled people. Look at what they taught these new disciples. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. The early church believe that telling people, warning people, getting people ready for dealing with trials and troubles and tribulations was a part of the basics of the faith that every new Christian ought to hear and ought to know. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." When you're going through trials, don't get all shocked and pull back saying, "What in the world is going on?" Life in Christ is going on. That's the norm. Test, troubles, trials. Don't be shocked at it. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Now, I just read a few of the multitude of passages in the Old. Just read one in the Old, and there's many more. And the many, many in the New. You see, smiling preachers with coiffured hair may jerk Bible verses out of their context and tell you that you can have the favor of God upon your finances and your dreams, and you can avoid trials and troubles if you'll just dare to dream and believe. But I want to tell you something. They are lying to you. They are liars. Liars. You will go through trials. Peter even called them fiery trials in 4:12 of 1 Peter. Trials are not electives in God's school of life. They are required courses. You must go through them. God, listen, as we're going to see in much more depth in a moment, God loves you so much that He allows trials in your life to reveal things in your life that need to be dealt with. He allows them to purify you and to perfect you, as we're going to see more in depth. And it is only trials that can jolt us out of the ruts we tend to fall into, all of us. Now, rest in the fact that your trials are never out of control, because they're under God's control. So you don't have to go out of here worried like, "Ooh, what's going to happen next?" Whatever it is, it's been cleared through. Listen, everything. I heard this years ago, and it was such a blessing to me. I share it about every third week. Everything you experience. Listen, let me put it on the negative. Nothing can touch you unless it has been filtered through the Father. Nothing can touch you unless it's been filtered through the Father. So you don't have to go through life looking around and wondering what's next and where you're going to get hit from. And if the Father allows it, well, you're going to see that it's an act of His grace. Well, we've seen the certainty of trials. I want you to see the diversity of trials. Notice in verse 2 that word various. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. 1 Peter 1:6, it's translated, same word, translated all kinds of trials. Now, your trial may be a blister on your finger or an aneurysm in your brain. It may be that you lost your wallet or you lost your business that you invested your life in. It may be that your plans for the day are ruined or that your dreams of a lifetime have been destroyed. It may be the trial of losing your pet or of losing your spouse. There are many degrees of trials with much diversity, but the fact is you're not going to escape them. The unique trials that are allowed in your life are to accomplish all that God has planned in your life. That's why it's dumb, D-U-M-B, dumb, to compare yourself with others. Why am I having to go through this? Why don't they have to go through it? Because God's got a plan for you that's different from His plan for them. And plus, you don't know the trials others are going through. You don't know what's happening in that person who always has a big smile on your life saying, "God is wonderful, life is good." You don't know what's going on. Listen, I'm telling you, you don't really know. Don't compare yourself to others. That is a path that's going to lead to discouragement and deceit. Well, I want you to see, thirdly, the choice made in trials. Notice what he says. He says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Count it all joy. Well, let's focus in on that word count. It means to evaluate or consider. He's saying, let me read it that way. "My brethren, evaluate, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, what is it that we are to consider? Now, listen carefully. I'm going to give you a little two-word phrase here that you need to memorize and just start thinking this way. We are to consider the trials and think forward to what God is going to and is already doing through them. And the result is when you think forward, you are going to be able to rejoice, to choose joy in the Lord. You see, our joy, listen carefully, a lot of people misunderstand this. Our joy is not in the trial. Our joy is in the Lord who is using the trial and what he's going to do through it. Jesus himself gives us the perfect example. Listen to Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus took joy in thinking forward, beyond the cross, beyond the shame, to the result of the cross, which is a blood-bought church, an eternal bride, a redeemed people that the Father would give him for all eternity. That's where his joy. He didn't take joy in the shame and the suffering. He took joy as he thought forward to what God was going to do through it. And even so, we're to look beyond the pain of the trial to see the result on the other side of the trial. We think forward to take joy of what he's doing through the trial in our life. In our lives. We see this same truth in different words. Listen to it. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Same truth, different words. In this you greatly rejoice. Now what is the this? Well, let's listen for it. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now here's what you greatly rejoice in. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me give you another one. Jesus said basically the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 11, and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Now what are we to rejoice in? And be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The rejoicing comes as we think forward to what God is doing in our life, for what God is going to do in the lives of others, for how he is preparing us, for how this is going to draw us to him and conform us to the likeness of Christ. And so first, we're to count, to consider, and then choose joy as we think forward from the trial. Now, first word is count. Second word is know. See God's perspective of the trial. Verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, some would say, and I would agree with this, that wisdom, I've gotten so many definitions on wisdom in my files that it could write a book on it. Basically, the simplest definition of wisdom is that wisdom is getting God's perspective on everything we're dealing with. Now, it's more than that, but it is that. And if we would have wisdom in times of trial, wisdom in trying times, then we need God's perspective on the trial. The word knowing carries the idea of full understanding, and often it comes from experience. It's an experiential knowledge. Now, what is it we must know? Well, first of all, we need to know what the trials test. Knowing, verse 3 says, that testing of your faith. We need to know what the trials test. They test our faith. Now, remember, the word test or testing means to prove genuineness, to prove the genuineness of it. As I mentioned earlier, this word was used for refining metals like gold or silver. Now we see the concept of testing through the trials in Job 23:10. This is a great verse. Yet he knows the way I have taken, and when he has tested me, I will emerge as pure gold. What we know is that God stands behind every trial to work out his plan to purify and protect us. Let me introduce you to a man that you've probably sung some of the songs he wrote, but most people don't know anything about his life. His name is William Cowper. It was spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, but it was pronounced Cooper. William Cowper. He was a man who struggled with deep depression for most all of his life. And yet God mightily used him. He wrote the song, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." But here's something else he wrote. Put it in your notes. This was in 1774. He was a close friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. Listen to this. I love this verse. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Now let's look at that a minute, because this is a great deal of comfort. Cooper was saying that we cannot correctly judge what God is doing when we look only at our circumstances, only at the trials we're going through. We must trust him that he knows what he's doing and that his grace is directing his actions. Even though his providential working in the trial seems to present a God that frowns on us. You say, this is grace, what I'm going through? Well, follow me now. That's what Cooper is saying here. Even though it looks as if he's frowning on us, we can know because God has said so, and because of the testimony of so many people who have been through the exact same trial you're going through, we know that behind that frowning providence, that frowning working of God in the details of life, that which looks like we're being beaten, that which looks like we're being punished, that which looks like we're being slighted, that which looks like we've been left behind. God, remember me down here? Have you ever felt that way? He's saying that even behind that frowning providence is a smiling face of the Lord of grace who loves us and desires the best for us. And the testing and the trials are to reveal our faith. Is it real? Are you going to trust God that his grace has determined the trials he's allowing you to go through when it looks like God's just striking you and you're trying to figure out what you've done? And I can remember being in a trial once when I didn't really understand these things as fully as I do now, and I'm sure that 10 years from now I'll say I didn't understand them 10 years ago as I did then, but I'm telling you, I was like, "Lord, show me what I've sinned to cause this." And so after a while, I was inventing sins to confess that I hadn't even committed. You've been there? It's like, "Lord, I confess so-and-so. I don't think I ever did that, but just in case, I want to confess that one too." It's like, "Please, this hurts." That's what Cooper was saying. He says, sometimes in the midst of a trial, what looks like God's frowning providence is really behind that. He hides a smiling face. He knows what is best. The testing of our faith. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him." Warren Wiersbe said, I've loved this quote. He says, "A faith that has not been tested cannot be trusted." That is a true statement. So how do you know that your faith is genuine? You know it's genuine when it stands and even grows stronger in times of trial, even when you don't understand the trial. Faith says that God's at work through my trials and testings even when I don't feel it, even when I can't understand it. It's easy to believe God when everything's going comfortably and everything's working out the way we want it to. But we know that our faith is genuine when it stands, when we're going through trials, and we still trust him and can still rejoice in him and take joy in him and worship him and experience the joy of the Lord as being our strength to take us through the trial. Now, in addition to proving our faith genuine, the trials also strengthen our faith. And every time we go through a trial and we trust God, and then eventually we see the smile of His grace behind that frown of providence, we grow. The next trial, we don't struggle as much with wondering why. We know we can trust Him. And we can say, okay, Lord, I just don't want to miss anything You've got for me through this trial. Now, we must know what the trials test. They test our faith. We must know what the trials produce. Notice what they produce. Knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. Now, the Greek word that's translated patience is translated steadfastness in some translations. It's translated endurance in others. It's translated perseverance in others. I really think that's the best translation. It's when he says that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. Perseverance is really important to the Lord. He really is interested. In fact, if you look in the scriptures, in just the New Testament, at all the verses where he talks about perseverance, you begin to see how important it is. He honors those who persevere and don't give up. The Bible has some very negative things to say about those who turn back. That's the opposite of persevering. The word translated produces, where he says that the testing of your faith produces patience, is an interesting word. It literally means works out. You see it translated. It's the same word in Philippians 2:12, where we're told, work out your own salvation through fear and trembling. It's not work for your own salvation. It's work out what you've been given. And that's what he means here. He is saying that here's what trials do. These trials work out patience, perseverance in your life. Listen to another quote by Warren Wiersbe. In the Bible, patience, perseverance, is not a passive acceptance of circumstances. It's a courageous perseverance in the face of suffering and difficulty. It's gritted teeth, looking to Him for strength, and saying, I will not turn away, I will not turn back, I will not give up, I will not give in. By God's grace, through His strength, I will persevere. And sometimes, in the midst of trial, that's what you're left with. And you're saying, I need relief here, and why is this? And we get into all these whys, and sometimes it's just as simple as you're saying, Lord, I'm going to persevere to do the next thing that I know to do. And I can't get this all figured out, but I know what I'm to do next, and I'm going to do the next thing. Sometimes it comes down to that simplicity of life. The only way to develop patience or perseverance is through trials. Romans 5:3, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And I would say that the implication here and in other passages is only through tribulations is perseverance produced, worked out. It doesn't come through reading the Bible, as important as that is. It doesn't come through listening to sermons, as important as that is. It doesn't come through reading good books about the Bible. Perseverance comes when you're applying the principles of Scripture and other books and sermons that you hear. But perseverance comes as you go through trials. You say, is there not another way? No. No. We must know trials test or prove our faith, and that trials alone produce perseverance. Now, something we need to count. There's something we need to know. And then thirdly, we need to let something happen. What is it? Listen to verse 4. We must surrender to God's purpose. But let patience, perseverance, have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is going to be a tough one. So, see, it hadn't been already, but I know. Buckle your pew belt. It gets tougher. The only way out of a trial is through the trial. If you miss everything else I'm talking about, don't miss that. The only way out of a trial is to go through the trial. Don't try to bypass it. The Lord never promises to get us out of a trial. He promises to walk with us through the trial and to teach us as we're going through and to show us principles in His Word, how they're coming true and what needs to be done in our life. The only way out of a trial is through the trial. The purpose for allowing the trial is short-circuited unless we surrender to Him and let Him have His way in the trial. God, listen, God is sovereign, but He doesn't treat us as robots. We must choose to refuse bitterness and anger and self-pity through the trials and choose to let Him work out His purposes as we walk through the trial with Him. You see, you can always tell the people who have not let Him use the trial. Let me tell you how you can tell them. They are typically angry, bitter people who define themselves by the trial they're going through. Let me ask you, are you bitter toward some trial you've been through or are going through? I want to call you to one thing this morning: repentance. Repentance. Until you repent, you will never experience the glorious benefits God has for you through the trial that trial was designed to bring. You're missing it. You bow up your neck against God and get angry with Him. And by the way, people who are angry with God, they're angry with everybody. I mean, they're just angry, spilling out on whoever jostles them. You get close, you get spilled out on. Sometimes it's like, what did I ever do to deserve that? You didn't do anything. You just happened to be there when they're mad, splashed out. Because they're angry at God. That's what happens when you don't let God have His way, when you don't walk with Him through the trial. It's not a pretty sight. You are short-circuiting God's design for the trial. Now notice what God's purpose is. God's purpose, first of all, is our perfection. Now the word translated perfect does not, listen carefully, does not mean sinless. The word perfect here means fully developed. Here's an illustration. An oak tree is a perfected acorn. Okay. An oak tree is a perfected acorn. Some translations translate it mature. And again, the word doesn't mean sinless, but a person who is being perfected will sin less. To be perfect is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Now notice the sequence. First, we find ourselves in the middle of a trial, financial, physical, relational. In the trial, our faith is tested. And so we're going to think forward and see the result of the trial, or else we're going to become angry and bitter that the trial came. And as we submit to God's working through the trial, we begin to experience endurance or patience or perseverance. As we go through it, instead of running away from it, we're saying, Lord, go with me through this trial. And couldn't quit praying about it. Get me out of here. The result is that we are perfected, matured, and make more like Christ. Paul uses this same word, let me show it to you, in 2 Corinthians 12:8 and 9. Concerning this thing, talking about his thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And God didn't take it away. God chose to use it in his life. He took him through it. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And here we go. For my strength is made perfect. Same root word that's used in James 1:4. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul then responds this way. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul chooses to cooperate with God is doing with what God is doing through the trial and to let Him do what He chooses. Apart from trials, this is a profound statement I'm about to make, and it's not that I'm profound, it's that it's just right here in the Scripture. Apart from trials, there is no spiritual maturity. I didn't say not much. Apart from trials, there's no spiritual maturity. Your faith is not tested. Faith that's not tested cannot be trusted. Remember that? One last thing, God's purpose is not only that we might be perfect, but we might be complete. Verse 4. The word translated complete was used to describe an animal being given for sacrifice that had been examined and was no flaw. Everything was as it was supposed to be. That's what complete means. The animal was not deformed in any way. And so when we go through trials, it is to complete us that we might have everything functioning as God intended it to function. Malcolm Muggeridge said this, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful." He's saying right now, "I look back with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and delighted my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained." It's a profound statement and testimony. When trials come, do not give in to the temptation to become bitter. Count it all joy. Know that the testing has the purpose of God behind it. And let the trial, the tribulation, accomplish. Let God, through it, accomplish what He purposes in your life. You can trust Him. You can trust Him.